Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness of covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." We're continuing through this book, and I just want to remind everyone what the theme of this book is. The theme of this book is the church's position and subsequent walk in Christ. The primary theme of this book is the church's position, the Christian's position as part of the church, the position with God, and the subsequent walk that that produces. The first three chapters are all about the position of the Christian in Christ. And the last three chapters are focused on the behavior or the lifestyle that follows based on that position. In other words, Paul says, here's who you are, therefore, here's how you ought to act. Someone said, the Christian life is just striving to become who you already are in Christ. Now, we thoroughly covered the position of the believer in the first three chapters. And what's the position of that we are one in Christ? That there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no barbarian, there's no, you know, black, white, red or yellow, black and white, they're beautiful in His sight. We are all one in Christ. We all have the same standing. If we are in Christ, we are one with Christ, in Christ, through Christ. And that was the first three chapters. And in chapter 4, we began what would be three chapters of the do's and don'ts for the believer to follow. Last week and the week prior, or should I say, you know, 2 weeks or whatever ago, and the week prior to that, because I was out sick last week, we looked at how we as believers are to conduct ourselves within the church towards one another. Amen? And what was that? Let's just do a brief review here. In verse 25, chapter 4, "Therefore, putting away lying, we're not to lie to one another, but let each one speak the truth in love," he says. Verse 26, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." Remember that angry, that's the controlled anger. When we get upset, we're going to get upset. That's the human nature. That is part of who we are. We're going to be angry. Don't let it turn into that bitterness that lasts for a long time. Or don't let it turn into that uncontrolled wrath, but be controlled in your anger. "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him give," labor to give. Don't steal from one another. If you love somebody, you're not going to steal from them. Amen? Because what is love? Love is giving. Love is not taking. Love is about what I can do for you. Love does not say, what can you do for me? That's the world. That's the world's version of love. But that's what we looked at. That is how we are to love one another as God's children. We are to give. We are to tell the truth. And we are, when we are angry, to let it be a controlled anger that seeks a resolution. And furthermore, he goes on in verse 32 to say, "Forgive as God has forgiven you." And remember in verse 30 that he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is fully vested in the church and how we interact with one another because He indwells us. Amen? That is how we are to, as children of God, love one another. That is how we are to have grace for one another. Just as God loved us and just as God forgives us, we are to do the same. And Paul summed up that portion of his letter with these words. He said in verse 32, "Forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you." God gave to forgive you when He was violated. In other words, just as God forgave you through His only Son, through the ultimate sacrifice, through paying the ultimate price, you go on to forgive one another just as He did. We are to forgive as He forgives. We are to love as He loves. And we are to conduct ourselves as He conducts Himself. We are to be like Him. And Paul continues that message here in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore, what does therefore tell us? Yeah, on the basis of what I just said, therefore, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. He says, be imitators of God. The Greek word there is mimetes. It's where we get our word mimic from. It literally means to be mimickers of God, to be just like God. Literally, to trace out God, to copy Him. MacArthur used the illustration when he was a kid. And the teacher wanted to teach the children how to sketch out. You guys remember this when you were a kid, right? Teacher wanted to teach you how to sketch something. The first step that they did was they took that bold drawing with the bold ink, and then they had you put a blank piece of paper over it. Any of you guys remember that when you were a kid? And they had you trace it out. That's the language that's being used here. When it talks about being mimickers of God, it literally means to that's the idea behind this word. That's how we are to follow God. We are to trace Him out. Walk exactly as He walks. We are to follow Him. We are to imitate Him. We are to mimic God. He says, follow Him, mimic Him, be imitators of God as dear children. What does that mean? Every once in a while, I get into it with my kids, and I'll tell my wife, I'll look at her, and I'll say something along the lines of, gosh, that kid is just so stubborn. He's just so hard-headed. And my wife will look at me, and she'll say, huh, I wonder where he gets that. I don't always like it when she points that out, but it's true. My son gets his hard-headedness from me. Why? Because he's my son. And he grew up in my environment, and he subjected himself to my presence over these years. And being in my presence day after day, year after year, he can't help but be like me. Not exactly like me, but a lot like me. Because he's my son. He's my son. And being my son, he's in my presence. And being in my presence, he's going to be like me. You see, my son is like me because he has been walking in my presence his whole life. From the time he was a baby, walking in my presence for the amount of time, he is bound to pick up my traits. He's bound to. I mean, you hang out with anybody after a while. You know, your friends, you know, you hang out with your friends for a long time. And what happens? Sooner or later, you start picking up their traits, their little idioms, their little comments, their behaviors, right? Birds of a feather flock together, they say. That's the idea behind this. And what Paul's saying is, if God is your Father, then shouldn't your life resemble His? If you are truly seeking God and truly in His presence as a blood-bought, Spirit-indwelt Christian, then doesn't it make sense that you will resemble your Father? You may not look exactly like your Father, but there ought to be enough of your Father in you that people can tell whose child you are. My kids don't look exactly like me either, you know, but they resemble me enough that it's clear whose kids they are. Poor fellas. And now think about this from the opposite perspective, right? In the same manner, the religious elite of Jesus' day didn't have to say whose children they were, did they? For Christ to identify it. In fact, they said the opposite. They said, we have God as our Father. In John chapter 8, verse 44, they said before that, they said, we have God as our Father. We're not children of fornication. Jesus Christ, what did He say? If God was your Father, you would do as God did. But you have the works of your father, Satan, the devil. In other words, he could identify whose child they were by who they resembled. Amen? They walked in the presence of their father, Satan, and the fruits of their walk were that their whole system was one filled with coveting and lies and idolatry and striving to be number one, and they were full of pride, all the traits of their father, Satan. And they didn't look exactly like Satan, but they looked enough like him, you could tell whose children they were. Amen? And so Jesus called it out. But notice in that interaction with Jesus, if you recall that, you know, every one of those so-called followers of God proclaimed that they were followers of God. Not one of them claimed to be a child of Satan. But Jesus still, it didn't matter what they claimed to be, Jesus still called them out for what they were. And how could He be so sure? Well, other than being God, He said, He called it out. He said, you have the works of your Father. You see, if we are children of God, we will have the works of our Father. If He truly is our Father, we will bear His traits. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. You can say all day that you're a Christian. You remember that red team, blue team thing that I use that illustration, you know? You got two teams playing against one another, and you got one guy who just seems to be running the wrong way, taking the ball the other way, working for the other team, and all the time he's yelling, I'm on the blue team, I'm on the blue team. You'd think he was an idiot. Because if you're running for the red team, whether you say you're on the blue team or not, you're on the red team. Amen? And that's what he's getting at here. He says, listen, if you're on God's team, you should be doing as God does. You should be working for Him. So the question is, what about you? Whose presence do you walk in day after day? Who are you imitating in your day-to-day walk? If someone didn't know any better, would they identify you as a Christian? Is the only way that someone would ever know that you were a Christian because you have to tell them? If you tell someone they're a Christian, do they give you a funny look? And say, really? Never would have guessed. You got a problem. You got a real problem, my friend. If you tell someone you're a Christian and they look at you with a very puzzled look on their face and have that demeanor, then I've got news for you. You're probably not a Christian. Paul says here, be imitators of God. Walk as He walks. Talk as He talks. Just as little children imitate their fathers, you imitate yours. And if you're imitating God, then you're going to be all about love. Amen? Because God is love. And that's where we come into verse 2. He says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, I just want to point out something real quick. How did Christ love us? He gave Himself for us. He did not love us by seeing what we had to give Him. He loved us by bearing the ultimate sacrifice in giving. And if we are to walk like God walks, and love like God loves, then what is our love to be about? Giving. Giving. Not what does Jacob have for me, but what can I do to serve Jacob? Not what does Tony have for me, but what can I do to serve Tony, or Mike, or Deb, or anybody else who dares to sit in the front rows. Love is about giving. It's about sacrifice. And we are to love like Christ loved. And now, listen, because I want to make this clear. We all know what an impossible task that is. Amen? It's impossible to love like Christ loved. No one has to remind us of just how impossible it is to be perfectly like Christ. We can't possibly love, forgive, or anything else like Christ did to the perfection that Christ is. It's impossible. He's God. We can't possibly love like that because He is perfect and holy and He defines the limits of love. We can't. And frankly, you and I aren't even close to Jesus. And we never will be on this side of heaven. It's an impossible feat. I try so hard. I try so hard. Listen, I try so hard. I do. And, you know, I just get so defeated sometimes and so discouraged and so just like, how long is this going to go on? How many times am I going to fail? I'm a pastor and I still talk like that. I still yell like that. Excuse me. I still get mad like that. What's wrong with me? And I just think, you know, I'm just so, you know, gosh, why can't I just get control of this? The good that I want to do, I don't do. And that I don't want to do, that's what I do. The evil, the sin is in me. I hate it. It's hard. It's hard for all of us. None of us can be perfect like Christ. But we try. We try. But the thing is, I know that through Jesus Christ I have victory. And I know that no matter how badly I blow it, I can't do any worse than Peter and Paul. I haven't killed any Christians. Yet. I haven't denied Christ. In curse words, haven't blown it like they have, but yet God managed to use them mightily and He managed to, you know, forgive them and restore them. And so I know that if He can forgive them and restore them and use them in the way that He used them, then even when I fail, if I come to Him in repentance, He can still use me in the little capacity that He can. He's used me. And He can use you. And what does the Scripture say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the Bible truth. That's the gospel. God is always ready to take you back when you blow it. Don't you be so foolish as to take advantage of that grace. Don't you be so foolish as to think that, you know, gosh, you know, I have a free ticket to sin. Don't be so foolish. God is not mocked. But understand me, Christian, when you blow it, God's ready to take you back if you confess it and mean it in your heart and truly repent. He doesn't ask us to be perfect. He knows our frames are weak. But what God does expect from you and me is to put our left foot forward and then follow it with our right and then follow it with our left and walk as He walked in the face of our defeat and to strive for the mastery, as He says. What God expects from you and me is that we honestly with our heart truly follow Him and be in His presence and imitate Him. Walking as He walks. You know, we don't ever look perfectly like Him in our love. We don't ever look perfectly like Him in our forgiveness. We don't. It's impossible. But you can see the resemblance. If you're saved, if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you can see the resemblance. Amen. We're talking about that down in our class downstairs, about accepting wrong when the wrong wasn't even yours. And about forgiveness. And when the people that are from the outside look at that, they're puzzled because that's not how the world acts. That's not how the world does their business. But we're not to be like the world, are we? We are to be like God. And now in verse 3, Paul's going to tell us three things that characterize those who do not have the love of God in them. Those who do not have the love of God in them. Look at verse 3. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints." Well, let's look at that a little closer. Fornication, the word there, the Greek word there is porneia. It's sexual acts that are morally objectionable. It is any sexual intercourse outside of the sanctity of marriage. Any at all. Any sex outside of the sanctity of marriage. Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all. And the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That word there for fornicators is the same Greek word, pornos, as porneia. It's the word we get our word pornography, right? The Greek word graphe means to write. And pornos is sexual immorality, sexual sin. So pornography is to write about sexual sin. That's where we get that word. Sex is a beautiful and wonderful blessing from God for two people that are married. It is. But sex outside of marriage has no place in a Christian relationship. It has no place in the church. It is a sin. And by the way, sexual immorality covers everything. It covers homosexuality. It covers just sex with two people that aren't married. It covers bestiality, the whole thing. All sexual sin that is a sin is covered under this word, porneia. It is sexual deviancy. It is sexual sin. You say, why does it matter so much? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why does it matter so much that we have sex outside of marriage? I mean, as the Corinthians said, food for the body and the body for food. I mean, it's just meat, right? It's just flesh. Who cares? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" You understand that your body is a member of Christ? That you're one with Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Harlot, there is any woman indulging in unlawful sexual intercourse, whether for gain or for lust. Just so you know that Greek word there. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." What's he saying? When you go and have sex outside of the sanctity of Christian marriage, you are joining yourself with those folks that are outside the church. You are defiling the body of God. That's hard. He says, don't do it. Fornication, don't let it be heard once among you. I mean, not even once, he says. In the King James, he says not once. In the New King James, he just simply says That is the emphatic, it's the imperative, and that's where we get that. Don't even let it be named once. Uncleanness, he says. Fornication and all uncleanness. Akatharsia, it means filthy impurity. And now this word can be associated with a person's sexual actions, but here I believe it has nothing to do with sex, but with a person's language. A person's language. What comes out of your mouth is ultimately what defines you as clean or unclean. Amen? It's everything from swear words to filthy speech. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Getting a good Bible workout, like Wayne says up here. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 10. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Beginning in verse 10. Now just to give you a little background, let's just back up to verse 1. He says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" They could say the same things about my kids. Go down to, after he tells a little parable, he starts here in verse 10. He says, "When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know that you offended the Pharisees?'" All right, let's just go ahead and skip down. Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." When we talk about uncleanness, listen, you don't think your speech matters? Your speech matters. Jesus Christ says, "I tell you the truth, you will be judged for every idle word." Speech matters. We're going to talk about that a little bit further when we get to verse 5. But right now he says, "And covetousness." Don't let there be covetousness named once among you. Covetousness. We all know what that means, don't we? Covetousness. We are not to covet. We're not to covet. How many of you passed that test? Never coveted in your life? I'm glad, because otherwise next week I would preach on lying. We all covet. Don't let it define you. I'm not saying it's okay to covet. We know it's obviously not. But sooner or later, especially when you live in a world and a culture that's materialistic as this one, you're going to covet eventually. But don't let it define you. Don't let it be who you are. Why does it matter so much? Because verse 5, the coveter is an idolater. When you covet, when you really got to have that guitar, you're putting that thing above your Lord. That thing becomes the center of your focus. That thing becomes the center of your attention. You know that phone that you got to have because it's the newest and the best and the greatest? And you were perfectly happy with your phone before. But now, you know, somebody else has got the Epic, so now Pat's got to get the Epic. I just can't wait till my contract is up. Or that car, or whatever it is, or your neighbor's wife, you know? Talks about that too, coveting in our Ten Commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. gosh, if I was only married to somebody like that, you know, I would be able to accomplish so much more with that kind of support. Man, you know, I would never look at dirty books if I had a wife that was that good looking. It's all lies. It's all phony. It's just an illusion. If you're not happy with what you have, you'll never be happy no matter what you have. That's just a fact. If you're not happy with the phone you have, or the wife you have, or the house you have, it doesn't matter what you have, you're going to always look and the grass will always be greener on the other side. Learn to be content as Christians, understanding that you already have all things in Christ. You just haven't got it yet. He's the center of our focus, not the stuff. Don't let that control you. Don't let that drive you to working 90-hour weeks and missing out on the better things in life like family and love and church and God because of your coveting. Focus on God and not stuff, he says. Oh, and then in verse 4, he really just, you know, kind of opens it up. He really covers this uncleanness thing. It really kind of goes back and really nails that to the wall. And it really defines the uncleanness, the mouth, speech. He says, neither. And we know these aren't separate because he's going to sum them all up in just the three that he mentions in verse 3. But here he's just really opening up the uncleanness. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, he says. Let's just cover those real quick. Foolish talking. Morologia. Morologia. Moro is the word we get moron from, and logia is the word, it just means word. Logos, logia. Speech. Stupid, moronic speech. You know the man or woman who speak and every other word out of their mouth is something demeaning or a swear word or just, you know, really just filled with stupidity and criticizing and damaging? That's what it's talking about here. That stupid, vulgar speech that doesn't do anything for anybody but tear people down. Don't let that be heard out of you. Coarse jesting. Eutropolia, it's literally the ingenuity of verbal skill of a sharp and caustic quality that has the power to evoke laughter. You know the guy who takes everything you say and he kind of, you know, cleverly twists it to say something that you didn't mean it to say? The one who can always, you know, turn whatever you say, no matter how innocent it is, into a punchline? You know that coarse jesting that's, you know, just filthy and has no place in the mouth of a Christian? Don't let it be mentioned once from among you. It's got no place in the mouth of a Christian. It's that ability to take everything that someone says and twist it against them and make them the butt of your joke. And the point is just, you know, with all this, watch your mouth. Watch your mouth! Because language matters. Because with the same mouth you can bless God or you can curse man. With the same mouth you can tear down or you can build up. And what do you think God is about if we were to be imitators of Him? I like this. Look at verse 5. He says, but before we get to there, he says, but rather giving of thanks. What is that? Rather giving of thanks. That attitude, that heart, that just, thank you, God. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Thank you for these beautiful people. Each one of them is a blessing. Thank you, God, for the support. You know, I don't know what goes on behind the scenes unless you guys tell me. And once in a while, I'll hear something like, you know, Doug telling me the other day that he was going over to the Buchanans to visit them and just really was coveting their garden. That made me smile inside. I was like, good, you know, we got relationships going on outside of just coming here. We got people loving one another and spending time with one another. And I say just, thank you, God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it's just the idea here is that with your speech, rather than tearing down, rather than this conduct that's unbecoming of a Christian, give thanks. Have the kind of speech that builds up. Verse 5, he says, listen. He says, For this you know that no fornicator or unclean person nor covetous man, how many? No fornicator nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. None of them. If those things define who you are, I'm not talking about, listen, we've all made mistakes. You all know I'm a pastor and I had a kid before I was ever married. I had a kid before I got with my wife. But that's all under the blood. I've confessed that to the Lord. I have repented from that. And I have turned from Him. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about if these characteristics define who you are and you are walking in those characteristics in rebellion against God, don't let anyone deceive you. You will not go to heaven because you are not saved. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Listen, I don't care if 1,000 preachers put their hands on 1,000 Bibles and swear 1,000 times that you're not going to be judged for this kind of conduct. They're liars. Let God be true and every man a liar. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking this stuff doesn't matter. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking your language doesn't matter, or your conduct, your sexual purity doesn't matter, or your covetousness doesn't matter. When you do those things, you fall on your knees and you go to the Lord and repent. Because it matters. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Partners. Don't walk in their image. Don't walk like they walk. Don't partake in those activities. I know it's tempting because we have a natural nature that loves sin and we have a world of sin around us. But if you just put yourself in the presence of God, if you continually put yourself in the presence of God through His Word and through fellowship with other believers and just, you know, come into church and serving and praying, if you'll just do that, you will be more than equipped. And we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 6. You will be more than equipped to confront the world and to be imitators of God as dear believers and children, dear children of God. Let's pray.